Took a little break from this because we had our missionary guests with us, but tonight we pick it back up. Songs of Life, we're in Psalm 54. Now, what we do, for those that may be joining us for the first time or not familiar with the class on Wednesday nights, we've been looking at the life of David on Sunday mornings, and then we've been following the corresponding Psalms on Wednesday nights, and just to see what was the accounts in 1 and 2 Samuel give us the events and the narrative of what took place in David's life, what are the Psalms giving us a glimpse of? Exactly. They're giving us a glimpse at not just what's going on the outside, but what's going on inside David's heart. So we get some insight when we read the introduction to the Psalm. So Psalm 54, the introduction, the first statement says this, you notice, to the chief musician on Neginoth, that's an instrument, I believe that's a stringed instrument, Maskil, a psalm of David. Now look at the occurrence. Look at the occurrence in the life of David. This was written when the Ziphims. Oh, you remember the Ziphims or the Ziphites, the people from the area of Ziph. When they did what? They came and said to Saul, "Doth not David hide himself with us?" They ratted him out. They turned on him. They said, "Here is David." So what I'd like to do tonight is, as we think of Songs of Life and Psalm 54, I'd like to talk about the song for the outnumbered, a song for the outnumbered. So I'd have you do this. Keep a marker in Psalm 54, but journey back with me to 1 Samuel 26. Look back to 1 Samuel 26, which was the passage that we saw this past Sunday. Well, actually, this was this past Sunday, 26. So look with me at 1 Samuel 26, and look at verse number 1. I hear a couple pages turning, so give you a chance to get there. 1 Samuel 26, verse number 1, and the who? The Ziphites. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him. How many men? 3,000. What kind of men? Chosen men. These are the elite special forces of the day, as we've mentioned a couple of times. And they are seeking David in this wilderness of Ziph, verse number 3. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness. And he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. David is outnumbered. How many of the people of Saul are coming after him? 3,000. How many men does David have with him?
400.
Huh?
Like 400.
Yeah, just a few hundred men. For some reason, my mind was telling me it was 300 men, but everybody else is saying 400 men. I didn't even look it up because I was like so sure it was. What's that? Okay, so how many of you think it was 300?
I'm gonna Google it.
All right, so Adam's going to Google it. While he Googles it, and I was just like, I didn't even look it up because I'm like, he's got 300 men, and now some people are saying 400. We'll see. But
can I
So but this is interesting. If you've been paying attention, or which I wasn't actually, I had to for some reason I didn't catch this. Go back now to 1 Samuel 23. Go back to first. This is a deja vu moment. Go back to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. Everybody there? Now look down at verse number 19 with me. 1 Samuel 23 and verse 19. Then came up the... It is 400? It's 400 men, not 300. Boy. All right, good, good. It was 400. Huh?
They had 300 and then they added 100.
Is that true? There were 300, then they added it?
Well, we'll have to look it up and come back next week at that. No more Googling. Let's just stay focused, all right? So, but now we got to see this, though, right? This is, let's stay on target, okay? Because this is about, we're now three chapters earlier at a different event in the life of David. And who do we run into earlier? We see, then came up the who?
The Ziphites.
And what do they say? They say, doth not David hide himself with us in the strongholds in the woods? In chapter 26, they say, doth not David hide himself in the hill? Now, in this previous chapter, they say, he's hiding out in the woods. But either way, it's the same people. It's these Ziphites. They say he hides in the wood in the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon. Verse 20, now therefore, O king, come down, according to all the desire of thy soul, to come down in our part. This is what they say. This is what we'll do for you, King Saul. We will deliver him into your hand. And Saul said, blessed be ye of the Lord. What a spiritual guy Saul is, right? Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet and know and see his place where his haunt is and who hath seen him there, for it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. Now, so in chapter 23, the Ziphites report on David. I would think if I were David, I might have learned my lesson and not gone back into the vicinity of the Ziphites, but he does, and they do it again. And we saw there's a couple of similar events, how God will, in this moment, deliver David, and we saw that this past Sunday. If you missed it, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the message. But here we see David twice, same circumstances. The Ziphites have ratted him out, and he is completely outnumbered. And it is in this position of being outnumbered, being betrayed, being turned in, being reported, that David writes this song. So back to Psalm 54 as it begins, to the chief musician on Neginoth, Maskil, a psalm of David, when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us? Look how David begins this song tonight. He says, save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Just seven short verses tonight that we're going to look at. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll ask the Lord to help us. And we'll focus our attention just for a few minutes on this song for the outnumbered. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much that we have this time to come apart and open the Bible together, to study it, to talk about it with one another, to let it encourage us. I pray that we'd learn much tonight. Lord, many have come after a long day, are tired, no doubt, Lord, and have taken this step of, Lord, just to follow you and grow in discipleship. And so I pray for each of us to have the energy and the attention that we need, Lord, and that you deserve. So just please give us a great time around your word. I ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Back to verse 1. I want to show you a couple things tonight in this song. I don't always do this, but I did alliterate the points tonight. So we're going to see a couple of sections. If you'd like to take notes, let me give them to you. We're going to begin looking at David's position, his position, where he's at. Then we're going to look at his predicament, what he's facing. Then we'll look at his power. And then finally, we'll look at his praise in the last section of the psalm tonight. So again, we're going to see, first of all, his position. Then we see his predicament, his power, and his praise. So look at verse number 1 as we look at the position that David finds himself in. He's completely outnumbered. And he says, save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Together, Selah. We stop for a minute. We could go through this just fast. It's just short verses, but each statement that he makes is packed with truth and insight and application for us. So go back to verse number 1 and begin with that very simple statement, save me, O God, by thy name. His position is one where he recognizes that he needs to be saved. He needs to be delivered. He needs to be rescued. The idea of salvation is that it's deliverance or rescue, that I am in a dangerous position and I need saving. I need salvation. Now, you and I, when we think of salvation, it's we first and foremost tend to think of what? When we think of salvation, where does our mind go immediately, usually? And rightly so. Where does it go to? The gospel. Yeah. It goes to the gospel. It goes to the fact that we are sinners who need to be saved from our sins, saved from hell, saved from judgment, and given eternal life. And that salvation is through Jesus and Him alone. But really, we know that salvation is not just the starting, point of the Christian life. It is the basic human need. Before we're Christians, even after we're Christians, we are people in need of salvation. And so don't just skip over this. Save me. And we think sometimes we could read this and be like, well, I'm saved, so okay, I've been saved. But the point is this. The Bible says, even in 1 Corinthians, we studied this several months ago, that we are both saved by faith in Christ, and we are also being saved. That God is continually doing His work of deliverance in our lives. Now, obviously, we need salvation because of sin, right? We know that. We're fallen, and we need His salvation. But in what ways do we need saving? I mean, David, here, literally, his position, David needs saving. Why? Because there's 3,000 warriors, armed to the teeth, coming to kill him. And he's just like, oh, God, I need you to save me. Why do we need saving? We'll open this one up a little bit to chat about why should this be our cry regularly? Not just that I have been saved from the penalty of my sin and all that, but why do we need saving?
That's right.
We're in a spiritual warfare. We need deliverance in the spiritual warfare that we're in. Why else do we need saving? That's the human condition in need of salvation. We need salvation.
So what do you mean by that?
Deborah said from ourselves.
Desires that we're
Yeah, so we have
desires. We have natural desires and things that we want. And are they always good for us? So sometimes we need to be saved as people. We make decisions and we need to have an attitude that says, God, save me from myself and from wrong decisions. Why else do we need to be saved? What else in our lives needs to be saved?
Temptations? Yeah. Our
lifestyles that we bring into our Christian walk, they can hang on. Yeah, why else? Well, think of it this way. Like, every facet of our lives is fundamentally affected by the curse of sin, right? So financially, relationally, right? Do we have the ability to make any of these things work out in our lives? No. In fact, the Bible says this, there is a way, this is in the book of Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but how does that end up? But the end thereof are the ways of, death, I think it says, destruction, same thing though. There's a way that it seems right, but we need to be saved from that way. We need to be saved, delivered from our way or the world's way, and receive God's salvation. So he begins with saying, just save me. This is a common theme throughout the Psalms, where he just, oh God, save me, deliver me. It's all throughout there. And I think we forget that. We are daily in need of salvation. The reality of people coming to attack him make that so real to him. I think we don't have anybody probably beating on our door coming after us, so we forget how desperately we need saving. We forget that sometimes. Or we look to other saviors besides the Lord. David would write elsewhere, some trust in chariots. We trust what? Yeah. Some trust in chariots. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. There are all kinds of false saviors out there. And even we as Christians can turn to those false saviors. What do I mean by that? What are these false saviors that we can sometimes look to in our lives?
Okay.
So I feel value and worth in my life based on how other people, I must be okay because these people think this of me or I'm well thought of. That's a false savior. It will let you down. It's a little idol that can be toppled over very easily. What are other false saviors that we look to?
Money or wealth, or you've got a lot of money in the bank or this or that.
Yeah.
Real well.
our financial
status, our material possessions, our money, that becomes a false savior in our lives. What else?
Our abilities, our talents,
skills that we have, that we've either achieved or we're blessed with. We can look to those as really a source of salvation for us. What else?
Anything else?
Our job.
Yeah, jobs.
It ties in with some of those. How about other people? Relationships. There are all kinds of people that look for a relationship and say that, and they look to that. It could be a marriage or a dating relationship or even children, that even parents to children or children to parents. They can look at those relationships as false saviors. So I think we understand that idea. David, he can't look at anything else. He's in a position of desperation. He's got to look to God. Let me ask you this. Let's take this thought a little bit deeper. Boy, we haven't gotten very far in this psalm tonight, have we? Let's take this a little bit deeper, though, and say, what? So we do often, we gave these examples of other saviors, but all of the things that were mentioned, were any of them like bad things? I don't think I heard anything that was bad at all. So what happens? What happens in our lives where we cross the line? And instead of those things just being a part of our lives, in a sense, we look to those for salvation. What happens? How does that take place?
Focus more on those things than on God.
Okay.
So you shift your attention. I saw Miss Bailey doing the eye thing where you're, instead of looking up there, you're looking at those things. And Adam's kind of saying the same thing. Danielle, what were you going to say?
You're going to be grateful for where those things came from.
Oh, that's
really good, because you idolize those things as if they are something in and of themselves rather than gifts from God that He graciously has given to us. Yeah, I think that's a good point. Yes?
I think we're very forgetful in David's circumstance, just like with Nabal, his response is he already forgot. He says, I can do this on my own.
Right.
I don't need God. And then he remembers, right? So
right.
It happens to him, obviously.
What do you think happens internally when these things become our saviors?
Well, I think our thoughts just get filled with those things rather than thinking on.
So
our thoughts become preoccupied with those things.
So they crowd the Holy Spirit out.
They crowd worship out. They occupy all of the space. I think we also give them undue affection, right? In, like where we begin to love them, like literally, we have love and dependence on those things, whether it's things or people. That's why, Miss Bell, you were given that, you know, where you look, remember the verse, I think it's, is it Colossians, set your affection on those things above. It's not just that you look on heavenly things, but that your affections, your love has to go in that direction. Yeah.
I think something I'm finding is that idolism happens when I stop trusting God in a certain area.
Yeah, and
that's a good point. It can
in the God spot to comfort myself.
Yeah, so that's
where we find comfort, where we find relief from our stress, where we find peace. We find them in these false saviors. The problem with false saviors is that they're false, and they eventually get toppled over. They can't help us. They can't save us. We think they can save us, but they can't. Yes, sir?
I think sometimes you can get, not necessarily substituting something for God, but I know when I was working in the lab for 30-plus years there, that the EPA is always coming down, and you're going to have to beat this regulation, that regulation, and you're constantly thinking of what I have to do there, and then you may not have enough time to do the other things you should be doing.
Oh, interesting.
That actually reminds me of another false savior, which would be it kind of goes in somewhat with what Danielle said about skills. Our performance can be a false savior, like how faithful of a Christian I am, how good of a parent I am, how, you know, if I'm doing all the things that I'm supposed to do, rather than those being a reflection of my love for God, I begin to try to be my own savior, right? I set myself up as my own savior. Even Christians, we understand we're not saved by our works. But we fall into that salvation by works throughout our Christian life, where we think that our status and our security is based on how good we perform, even as Christians. So all of these things they happen in the heart. Now I have a quote regarding this, and this is most of you know, one of my favorite authors is the Presbyterian pastor Tim Keller. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, he wrote this. If we are deeply moved by the sight of God's love for us, it detaches our hearts from other would-be saviors. We stop trying to redeem ourselves through our pursuits and relationships because we are already redeemed. We stop trying to make others into saviors because we have a savior. So I think all of this gets back to the more your love for God is diminished, the more your love for other things what is the opposite of diminished? Increased. Thank you. I'm like struggling tonight. It's increased. So it's not so much that we kind of started with the negative, which was don't let these things be your gods. Don't let this. But what is the antidote to allowing those things to be our gods? Rather than just saying, well, I'm not going to do that. I won't put my trust in that. The actual step would be to do what Jesus said and just love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul. That's going to be the protection. And that's actually, it's interesting now, in David's position, look what he says next in verse number 1. He said, save me, O God, by thy name. And now look at this next statement. And judge me by thy strength. Judge me by thy strength. This is a little bit confusing here. Judge, what is he asking for here? What is he saying? Judge me by thy strength. Any thoughts on this? What's going on here? Yeah?
He's saying, see my weakness and give me your strength.
Okay, see my weakness, give me your strength. I think that's a possibility. Let's focus on the word judge. What were you saying, Miss Bell? I can't hear you.
Examine
his heart and mind. This is the tricky one because of the language. This word is also translated vindicate. You'll see other translations, this Hebrew word vindicate. It's the idea of judge on my behalf. I thought you were going to say, Adam. He's like nodding his head like you giga.
See me, O God, judge me by thy strength. Give me a portion of your strength for the lack I have.
Yes, but the idea of judging me is actually, in this usage of it, is not the negative. Other times David would say, search my heart, find the wickedness in me. But basically what he's saying is here, God, come in as the judge on my behalf. Come in as the, why? What's going on to him? What's going on in his life? He's outnumbered, right? He's outnumbered. Enemies are coming in. And who does he want on his side? The judge. The judge. So he's saying, I am not afraid. I am not afraid to have the judge step in and speak for me. Now, if David's heart was not right, would he be able to say this? No, because then the judgment would be the negative that we automatically were thinking about. It would be, judge me. Oh, look at what I've done. Look at how I've messed up. This is why all these bad things are happening. If you follow the context of the psalm, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, you come in. You are the judge. So before all these people, judge me. And when he is judged before all of those who outnumber him, they are going to see God's what in his life? God's strength, God's power. Because the righteous judge will come in and declare David to be just. Do you see the New Testament application there for you and me? Do you see that? Do you and I have to fear the judgment of God? No. Even if we fall into sin, do we fear God's judgment? No. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Why is there no judgment for us? This is not a trick question at all. The judgment was paid for. So you and I can, and no matter what comes up against us, we can know that we are never receiving the judgment of God, because that was taken on the cross. Chastisement is a totally different thing. That's correction. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He corrects. But it's not punitive. It's not punishment. It's corrective. It's to get us back on the right path. So we can be secure. So here's the point. As we look to God as our source of deliverance, as we look to God as our source of salvation, we can say it with complete confidence in our standing. We don't have to wonder, sometimes it feels like the whole world is against me. I don't have to wonder if God is against me. I can be confident He is for me. That He is for me, not against me. Judge me. You're for me. That's a powerful reality to know, that when everyone else might be against us, God is for us as His children. Not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is and because of what He did for us. That God is for us. Save me, O God. Judge me by thy strength. Look at that. We did a whole verse. Let's go to verse number two. Verse number two. Now, he says, hear my prayer. So we've seen really this, as we look at his position, we've seen his in need of salvation, confident that he can be judged or vindicated by God. And now finally, he's in a position of prayer. He says, hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. I always love how David asks God to hear him. Does he need to ask that? He doesn't need to. It's a reality, but he says it. He says, God, would you hear me? Would you hear me? And he knows that God will hear him. I think we take that for granted, that when we pray, God hears us. All right, well, we spent a lot of time on his position. Let's take a minute or two, and we'll see how it goes. If we don't finish it all tonight, that's fine. Let's look at this second theme here in this song, and that is his predicament. Remember, this is a song for the outnumbered. We saw his position. Now we see the predicament that he's in. And that's all in verse number three. Verse number three, for strangers are risen up against me. Who are the strangers risen up against him? Let's think about it. We got Ziphites. Who else we got?
3,000
soldiers after him. Remember else who would be against him?
Saul.
Saul's not really a stranger, but
I was gonna say. I guess. I mean, even the change that Saul had on him, it's as if he was a stranger.
That's true. The Saul he knew isn't
even the same guy anymore. It's a good point. Nabal was a stranger, right?
They tempt him, but now's your chance.
They're tempting him, yeah. His own men are tempting him. Yeah, he doesn't even know who.
So then there's the men of Kila. Remember that? He helps these people out, and they were going to turn against him as well. So his predicament is this, that he is in a land of strangers. Strangers, strangers, strangers. What's the problem with strangers? They don't have your best interest in mind. I think that's true. What else is a problem with strangers or being surrounded with strangers risen up against you?
You don't know them. You don't know how they act or what they're going
to
do.
You don't know what to expect.
Uncertainty. Fear. What else is a problem with strangers?
You can't trust them.
No trust.
Loyalty
was right.
They don't go out of their way to help you or comfort you or give you a break. Can you imagine David in this situation? He's just like, when is somebody just going to cut me some slack, right? When will somebody just give me a break? I think that's why he snapped with Nabal. Because it's like the men of Kila, the Ziphites, and now this guy Nabal, who I did another good thing for. It's like, I've just had enough of this. Would somebody just help me out a little bit here? He feels like, I'm just in a world of strangers. No one to help. But not only strangers, his predicament is he's not only surrounded by strangers, but he's surrounded by, what's the next group?
Oppressors.
It's bad enough to have strangers that don't care about you, but now there's oppressors that are actively against you, right? What's worse than being surrounded by strangers? Some oppressors. And these are people that just, they're going out of their way to make life difficult for him. And then there's a third group, or the description of both of those groups, I should say, and those are the, and they are what? Yeah, they're the ungodly. The ungodly. Selah, stop and think about that. How about it? I'm just outnumbered. Outnumbered by strangers, oppressors, and just ungodly people. So let me ask you this. Do we experience this kind of reality?
Maybe not as serious, but definitely, yeah.
Yeah, I think we got to be careful not to develop a martyr complex, right? Like we do not face persecution like so many Christians even today in other places or around the world. So I'm not sure that we're surrounded by oppressors right now, but this whole idea of strangers, you know what I mean? You think we deal with that? Well, I think, yeah, in our country, we've gone from a place that at one point was very, again, I think it's careful that we need to be careful not to develop a martyr complex, but there's still the same reality that we live in a culture that used to be for Christianity. Even people who weren't Christians thought they probably should be. You know what I'm saying? Like there's this cultural thing like for a couple hundred years that even if they're not Christians, they have in the back of their mind, it's a good thing to be a Christian. We're seeing the pendulum. I think the pendulum has come down to the center, and now I think it's swinging a little bit the other way, where we're starting to live in a generation that calls evil good and good evil. And so now, it's not just good to be a Christian, it's not even neutral to be a Christian. In some parts of our culture, it's actually seen as negative for us to follow Jesus. That's a negative in our lives. No matter what we do, no matter how, and you gotta, no matter, we can be, and there are a lot of Christians that are trying to appease the world and show people, you know, no, we're really not. The bottom line is Jesus said that they hate you because they hated me. Right, we have to at some point just realize that there's a satanic element to it, right? So, in fact, the New Testament speaks to this. Let me give you two references, and I think we've got them to put up if you don't want to turn there real fast. But Hebrews 11:13, this is speaking of great men and women of days gone by. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were what? Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I think an even more applicable passage is 1 Peter 2. I think I have 11 and 12. It says this, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Verse 12, do we have that? Yep. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." Interesting, that whereas they speak against you as what? As evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So it's interesting, he recognizes in this passage that at times and in different cultures, Christians have found themselves a little bit out of place. A little bit out of place. Now, of course, I have people that I know and that are friends that are not Christians, and there's a love between. It's not that we don't have relationships with people that aren't Christians, and that's I think a skewed view of this. But at the same time, there is an antagonism that's prevalent in the world today against Christianity, and we find our I think we can in a way identify with what David's saying here. He says, "Wow." In some ways that strangers are risen up against me, oppressors, they seek after my soul. They don't have my best interest in mind. And sometimes I just don't feel quite at home. And now he shifts to his power. We saw, as he's a bit outnumbered, he talks about his position, he looks at the predicament, and now but he's going to find power. Aren't you thankful that you can find power when you need strength? When you're outnumbered, the greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. David's an example of that, and he sings about it. Interesting song, right? I mean, think about it. This is a song. This was sung. Singing about everybody against him. And then he talks about the power he's going to get from God. Behold, verse 4, God is mine helper. Bit of an understatement, right? God is my helper. The Lord is with them, let's park on this, that uphold my soul. So my helper, God is the source of my strength and power. Now this next one is interesting. And the Lord is with them that uphold my soul. With them that uphold my soul. I think the idea here is this, that God not only is helping me directly, but what else is he doing? How else is God helping me?
Yeah.
Exactly. He is supporting me with those people around me. That there are others around me that are helping to uphold my soul. And I think, do you remember what we read in 1 Samuel 26 last week? Where David says, who's going to go down? Who's going to go down and help me go into the camp of Saul? And it was Abishai who said, I'll go down with you. And there's somebody that's come along and supporting David and helping him. And David's saying, boy, God, you're not just helping me, but look at these people around me. These people around me, you are strengthening them, and they're upholding me as well. That's why it's so important that you and I, we both understand that we need to receive support from our brothers and sisters, but we also need to be used to support others and strengthen others. And then he says in verse number 5, the opposite, he shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. In other words, justice will be served. If those men, if the evildoers do not repent, justice will be served. And that also is a theme in the New Testament. Yes, we are called to love our enemies, but at the same time, the scriptures talk about the day of judgment for those who will not repent. So we should pray for the oppressors. We should pray for those enemies to the gospel, for God to touch their hearts, and we should love them. However, in the end, if they do not repent, God's justice will be measured out. There will be a reward for the enemies. And now we come to the last part, which I think is important. So we've seen his position, we've seen his predicament, then the power that he gets from the Lord, and finally, David always responds in worship. Have you noticed that? This always brings him to a place of worship, and so we see his praise. He says in verse 6, I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. Every situation we face, even when we feel outnumbered, every situation we face is intended to create dependence and worship. Dependence and worship. Do we see them that way? When something difficult comes into our lives, we should be careful to say, God, how are you teaching me to depend on you more, and how can I worship you through this? How is this teaching me to depend on you? And how can I worship you through this? Because that's what David does. And how does he do it? Well, first of all, he says, I will freely what? Sacrifice unto thee. Freely sacrifice. If you're taking notes, this is the idea here is it's referring specifically to the free will offering. Do you remember in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and in all the, there's all these offerings that they could give, the burnt offering, the sin offering, all the peace offering, all of these offerings, well, there was one that was called a free will offering. In the language here, that's what this is referring to. David says, I am outnumbered, but you're my strength, you're my savior, so I'm going to go offer a free will offering to you. What is a free will offering? Anybody help us out? What's a free will offering? Okay.
Back in those times, like, offers were kind of scheduled, right? There was a time that people... So this is one he just did on his own, without the high priest, just an offering him and God.
Yeah, that's... You're almost there. So the idea is, there were all of these offerings that were commanded. You didn't have a choice. If you're going to be a faithful Hebrew in the days of the Levitical law, you'd better bring your sin offering, you'd better bring your burnt offering, you better bring your tithe, you'd better do all of these things because this was the law, this was commanded of you. But there's also an allowance made that said, but maybe you just want to give an offering because you love the Lord. Maybe you just want to be thankful. And maybe you want to give something above and beyond what's expected. And David says, God, I'm going to worship you with an offering. I'm going to take one of my animals, and I'm going to sacrifice it to you. I'm maybe take some of my food and offer it up. I'm going to take maybe some money and offer that up to you just because of how wonderful you've been in my life. This is a wonderful thing about being a New Testament Christian. It's all free will offerings for us. I mean, we use the tithe kind of as a benchmark for our giving. It helps us. But the truth is, in the New Testament, it's all just, Jesus has satisfied all of the law. Jesus took all of the law, the tithe, everything. He did it on the cross. So what we give him, we have the ability to just express our full devotion, our full worship, and everything that we give him. And David gives this free will offering. So there's a gesture of praise. The first one, it's not required, it's not demanded, it's not out of duty, but it's out of delight. And then the second gesture is his vocal praise. He says, I'm going to praise your name because it's a good name. And when he says your name, what he's saying is the name is, in the Old Testament, names are filled with meaning. Everybody's name had a meaning. And the names of God were so rich with meaning, it spoke to something about the character of God. He says, I'm going to praise you. Why? Verse 7, for he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. You've been faithful to me all along, God. I don't expect you to stop. And I'm going to worship you. I'm going to praise you. Are you thankful that we have the same relationship with God as David did, except in more of its fullness? Because what the relationship David had all of the same aspects, but David didn't know Jesus back then. He knows him now, but David didn't know Jesus. David didn't understand the Holy Spirit. But you and I have everything David said is true in our lives today because of Christ. So, do you have that relationship with Christ? Or maybe you've never received Jesus. Maybe you think you're your own Savior. Well, it's time to put your full faith and your full trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And for those of us that have done that, we have trusted Christ. The question would be this: do we then start looking sometimes for other Saviors and we forget that God wants to show himself strong each and every day? So we rely on him more. And for those here, as I said before, putting your full trust and faith in Christ, if you've never done that, whether you're here or you're watching, and you'd like someone to show you that, talk to me after, or send us a message. Say, I'd like to know how I can be sure that my faith is in Jesus. We'd love to help you and show you from the Bible how you can have that confidence. Well, let's close in prayer tonight. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had. We pray that our hearts would be encouraged and more dependent on you. Thank you for your love and your mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.